Thanks, Dean. On the night before John Piper had surgery for cancer, he sat down and he wrote out what he saw was the Christian response to cancer. He had 11 thoughts that he wrote a small blurb on for each of them, and he later turned that into a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't Waste Your Cancer. It's 11 pages long. You should be able to read it in about 10 minutes. It's an excellent book. You can get it free online. The highlight for me of those 11 chapters was chapter 6. He said this: we waste our cancer, okay, we waste our cancer if we think beating cancer is staying alive. He says, cancer does not win if we die. Cancer wins if we fail to cherish Christ. Now, do you understand what this means? What it means is that if we have something that comes in our life like cancer, there's a whole list of other horrible things that can come our way, what that means is the very first thing we should do in our fight against these horrible things is not pray. Prayer is number two on our list of things we should do. The very first thing we should do when dealing with cancer or when dealing with any of those curveballs that life throws at us is to cherish Christ as our ultimate treasure. Now, another title for doing that is worship. Remember what worship is? Worship is ascribing ultimate value to something. Worship is cherishing Christ as our ultimate treasure. And so the best way that Christians can deal with life's curveballs is by worshiping the Lord, i.e. getting along to church. Now, our passage for today, Psalm 95, is arguably the best place to go to learn about how to worship God. Those familiar with the Anglican Prayer Book will know that out of all the Psalms, the Anglican Prayer Book has included only one to be part of the liturgy itself, and that's Psalm 95. And the reason is because Psalm 95 has been looked to throughout history as perhaps the best summary of what it means to worship God. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be hearing from God's Word what it means to ascribe ultimate value to God, what it means to cherish Christ as our ultimate treasure, what it means to worship the Lord. And if we can take on board what Psalm 95 is telling us, then nothing this life throws at us, whether it be illness or persecution, whether it be financial woes, relationship breakdown, whether it be mental illness or cancer, whether it be death itself, all right? Nothing that this world throws us at us will be able to defeat us. So if you are feeling defeated this morning, or if you're smart enough to know that at some stage down the track you're going to anyway, Psalm 95 is for us. However, if Psalm 95 is going to have its maximum impact, we're going to need the Spirit's help. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come to your word this morning, we are aware that it will not enter our ears, it will not challenge our minds, and it will not transform our hearts without your Spirit's help. And so that's what we're calling upon you for now, Lord. We want to be a people who are not defeated by life's troubles. We want to be a people who will cherish Christ as our ultimate treasure. So as we look now to what your word tells us about worship, we ask that your Spirit will so empower our hearts that we will leave here transformed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Excuse me, a little croaky this morning. Look, as your sermon outline shows, we've got 3 points this morning. We're looking at the what of worship, the why of worship, and the how of worship. And our first stop is understanding exactly what worship is. Now, like I said, worship is ascribing ultimate value to something. It's declaring that this thing here that I worship, that I serve, is precious to me. Now, Psalm 95 expands this definition a little by saying that worship ascribes ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages our whole being. Okay? As Tim Keller puts it, the worship that Psalm 95 is speaking of engages our hearts, all right, our emotions. It engages our will, our behavior, and it engages our mind, our thinking. Okay? Heart, will, and mind. So to begin with, worship engages our heart. We see this in verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy. All right, there's an emotion. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So it's basically saying we are to let our heart sing with joy to the Lord. Okay, we worship God with our emotions, with our hearts. But we also worship God with our will. We see this in verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now these actions are of the will. We do things. Our will does things, all right? Worship is not being forced to fall to your knees and prostrate yourself. It is being willing to fall to your knees and prostrate yourself. And the reason we prostrate ourselves before God is because we want to declare, look what, God, I am lowly and you are mighty. That's what we're saying when we kneel before the Lord. Right, so we worship with our will. And then finally, we worship with our mind. And this is what verse 7 says. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What he's saying is we are to listen to God's word, and then we are to think and reason about it, and then we are to determine that it's actually the truth, what he's saying. Heart, will, and mind. Now, what this means is that unless our worship is engaging our whole being, it's not true worship. And if it isn't true worship, then it is useless to us. It will not help us defeat life's troubles. So if you come to church each week and you leave each week not really feeling any different, then chances are we're not actually worshiping God properly. Now, what do I mean by worshiping God properly? I'll give you an example. See, if you come to church each Sunday and you willingly mouth the words, like you say the creed and you sing the songs, all right, but the truths of those things are not impacting our hearts, then that's not worship. Similarly, you could experience a moment of deep emotion in church. You could be singing a song and it brings you to tears with emotion. But if that emotion does not change your will, change your behavior when you go out into the week, then you haven't worshipped. That's not worship. It's not true worship. One of the charges that certain younger Anglicans often bring against the older worship style, right? So often charge those that follow the prayer book is, look, the prayer book, all you're doing is you're reciting the creed and you're reciting the Lord's Prayer and you're reciting the songs, but there's no emotion. Here's the thing, it doesn't have to be that way. The prayer book is written to point us to the beauty of Jesus. Right? It is designed, the prayer book is designed to engage our emotions. But the flip side is that some older Anglicans often criticize the more contemporary worship styles. And they say, look, it's just all about pomp, it's all about hype, it's all about emotion, but there's no actual substance, there's no mind involved. Again, it doesn't have to be that way. We saw last week, music is good, but it is only an assistant. It is there to help our minds focus on the words that we're singing. All right, singing is designed to engage our minds. And that's what proper worship does. When you come here to church each week, we are to ascribe value to God in a way that engages our whole being. All right, so if you want any chance of beating life's curveballs, if you are feeling defeated today and you want to change that, then you need to ensure that you are worshiping God with your heart, your will, and your mind. Okay, so that's the what of worship. The next thing the psalm teaches us is the why of worship. And we see this from a little word that you probably glossed over. It's at the beginning of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 7. Can you see what that word is? All right, we worship the Lord with our emotions, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. We worship the Lord with our will, verse 7. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. You see, the reason we worship is, well, for God. God is the reason we worship. You see, the why of worship is intimately tied with the who of worship. Most Christians think like we just take it for granted of who we worship. But the psalmist doesn't. So have a look at verse 3. He says there are actually many gods that people worship, many things in life that people ascribe ultimate value to. And it's important to realize that there are many gods vying for our worship because it helps us understand why we need to worship God. And the reason is, anything we worship other than God will not fulfill us. It will not satisfy us. I don't know how many of you have heard of the comedian Russell Brand. Russell Brand was interviewed by Ellen. You've probably heard of Ellen. And Russell Brand said that when he was growing up, he thought that fame and success were what would make him happiest in life. So like many people in our society and in our culture, he ascribed ultimate value to fame and success, and that's what he pursued. That's what he went after. He said, if I can get that, then I'll be happy. The thing is, when he actually achieved fame and success, he realized it didn't bring him the happiness it had promised. And he became more sad. Very famously, he went looking for happiness elsewhere. It was in drugs. He became addicted. He said he became addicted to almost any drug there was except vitamin C tablets. They were the one thing he didn't take. Right. Now, thankfully, he's now sober. He's been sober for many years now, and he's written books about warning people against drugs. But what this shows, all right, is that the world is not split. It's not divided between those who worship and those who don't worship. Okay? Everyone worships. Everyone ascribes ultimate value to something. Instead, the world is divided into those who worship the wrong thing versus those who worship the one thing that won't actually distort our lives. All right? And the reason idols distort our lives is because they make us irrationally afraid of losing that thing, and they devastate us when something goes wrong with that thing. So I'll give you an example. One person will be irrationally afraid of losing their job. And because they are irrationally afraid of losing their job, they will work ridiculously long hours at work so that their boss will be happy with them and they'll be able to keep their job. But another person, they won't care about losing their job. That's not important to them. But if you challenge their conduct, if you call them out on their behavior, then their world will collapse around them. And notice, the first person has worshipped job security. The second person idolizes their reputation. Now, here's the million-dollar question, right, about idols. How will people who worship things like career or money or looks or reputation, how will they become stronger or happier in life? All right, how do you find happiness when you are constantly worried about losing your job? How do you get stronger in life when no one will dare challenge you for your behavior because they're afraid that your world will crash around them? How do you find happiness when you're reliant on money for happiness, which is here today and gone tomorrow? Or how do you get stronger in life when you rely on your looks, which are already fading? You see, the reason why we worship the Lord is because the Lord is the only thing that can actually satisfy us regardless of our external circumstances. And the reason Jesus can satisfy us is because of what the gospel says. If you take nothing else home today, this is what I want you to hear. The gospel says you are sinful. You are more sinful than you ever dare admit. You are so sinful that nothing short of the death of the Son of God can save you. But you are also loved. More loved than you ever dreamed possible. So loved that Jesus willingly died for you. Now, friends, when we understand these two things, it takes away our fear and it stops us from ever being devastated. All right? So, for example, when we're rebuked by someone, well, yeah, it hurts, but it doesn't devastate us because we already know we're sinful. All right? Breaking up with someone, yeah, that hurts. But it won't crush us because we know we are loved by the only person that actually matters. Watching your youth or your looks fade, well, yeah, that hurts. But it doesn't ruin us because to God we look beautiful. And hitting financial strife, well, yeah, that hurts. But it doesn't end us because Jesus is our ultimate treasure. Friends, the reason why we worship God is because he is the only one that will transform us for the better. He is the only one that will make us happier and stronger. Anything else we worship will ruin us. So friends, that's why we come to church each week. We come to church to be transformed, to be strengthened, and to find real joy. Okay, we know the what of worship, ascribing value to God with our whole being. We know the why of worship, because it transforms us for the better and fulfills us. What about the how? How do we worship in a way that will actually transform us? Now, Psalm 95 is not exhaustive on this subject, all right? So it doesn't mention, for example, worshipping in truth and in spirit and truth, all right, like John chapter 4 does. But Psalm 95 does have three incredibly important and pivotal things to say about how we worship. And these are the three things I want to look at as we close. So the first is that we worship God by focusing on that which is admirable about God until it explodes in our soul. We focus on those things that are amazing about God until they actually explode in our soul. That's what the psalmist is doing in the opening verses. He's listing off and then meditating on the excellencies of God. He says, look at the mountain peaks, verse 4. They belong to God. I mean, who else can claim that they own mountain peaks? I mean, for some of those mountain peaks, humans can't even survive on them without oxygen tanks. But God owns them. It's incredible. And then he says, consider the sea in verse 5. Who on earth has ever created something that vast and that deep? No one. I mean, that's incredible. God just made it with his voice. Friends, if we want to be transformed by worship, we do not gloss over these verses. Spend 20 minutes on verse 4. Spend 20 minutes just meditating on verse 5. All right, so step one in worship is to join the psalmist as he meditates on the excellencies of God until they explode in his soul. Now, we need the Spirit for that. All right, John 4, look at that for that. But step one is, let it explode in your soul. Step two is this, we need to do it in community. We need to worship God in community. Have a look at the verbs in this psalm. They're all in the plural. Come, let us sing for joy. Let us bow down. So what Psalm 95 is saying is, you've got to come together as a church and worship God. Now, yeah, we need to worship God individually. We need to do that at home. We need to do that in all our lives. We need to ascribe ultimate value to God with everything we do. But the Bible tells us that corporate worship is where the real transformation comes. Right? The Sunday service is the high point of our worship for the week. What that means is if you miss church for a week, then you have missed the best opportunity you have to actually be transformed by God. You've missed the best opportunity this week to actually be helped to face life's difficulties. Okay, so the first thing you should do if you're facing a difficulty is get to church, because that'll transform you for the better. But how, Brendan? How does church have this enormous power, I hear you ask? Well, there are two main reasons. The first is that when we come to church, we're encouraging one another. All right. While self-motivation is good, we should be working on our self-motivation, humans were designed for community. That's what it means to be made in God's image. We're made to commune with other people. And so when we come to church, we see our brothers and sisters, we see them worshiping God, we see them defeating God's curveballs, and we think, I can do that too. I want to do that too. I want to be like them. All right. So we're encouraging one another. But more important than that even, is the fact that different people are impacted by God in different ways. And so when I see someone being gripped by a particular aspect of God that I've never actually thought about before, do you know what it does? It actually enriches my experience of God. And the only way we're ever going to be able to see all the excellencies of God is if they are being pointed out to us by our Christian brothers and sisters. So we need to worship in community. Step two. Now, step three comes. We see this in the closing verses of the psalm. Verse 8. Or the end of verse 7. Today, if you would only hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in that day at Massa in the wilderness. Now, the psalmist in verse 8 is referring to two separate incidents that happened in Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. All right, so they're in a desert. There's not much water around. They were starting to get thirsty. And instead of asking the Lord, they complained against the Lord. The NIV text note says that Meribah means quarreling. They quarreled with the Lord. Why have you done this, O Lord? Okay? Now, here's the question. Why would a psalm on worship end like this? Why does Psalm 95, the saying, come let us sing for joy, let us bow down before our Lord, why is it ending with a warning about not entering God's rest? I mean, look at the last verse. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. What a downer. Why would it finish like this? The answer must be that God takes our worship seriously. You see, the problem with not worshiping God properly, with our mind and our will and our hearts, is not just that it's of no value to us. All right, the real problem with not worshiping God properly is it makes God angry. That's the only logical conclusion we can come from with this psalm. Do not harden your hearts against worship, or I will declare on oath in my anger, you will not enter my rest. Now, here's the question. How many of us here can honestly claim that our worship is a fragrant offering to God? How many of us here can honestly claim that they are following Psalm 95 here? The answer is no one. Right? Sinful humans cannot follow Psalm 95 perfectly. So what do we do? We got a pretty serious warning here about our worship. What do? Well, we start by realizing that the people this psalm was originally speaking to had already experienced their rest. You see, when Joshua led Israel into the promised land, Israel got her rest. The people this warning was for were the people wandering in the desert. But the people the psalm was written to already have their rest. So why the warning? Well, it's because the physical rest Israel experienced must have been pointing to a deeper spiritual rest that was not yet realized. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 quotes this very psalm. And the author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4 verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what is this Sabbath rest that he's talking about? Friends, it is resting from our good works. You see, Christians don't need to worry about the warning of Psalm 95 because Jesus has taken care of it for us. And the way Jesus took care of it for us was by being the perfect worshiper on our behalf. Jesus actually ascribed ultimate value to God perfectly. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the whole world. The whole world. And Jesus famously said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus is offered the whole world versus God, and he says it's a no-brainer. Of course I'm going to take God. He is my ultimate treasure. Now here's the thing. If Jesus had bowed down to Satan here, then you and I would still be dead in our sins and transgressions. The reason being that Jesus' death would have had to pay for his own sin, his own rebellion against God. The only reason Jesus was able to die for our sins is because he didn't bow down to Satan and he didn't rebel against God. So what that means is that Jesus worshipped the Lord as our representative. His worship in Matthew chapter 4 is as our representative so that he could die for us. And what that results in is that our worship is no longer required to appease God. Jesus' worship has done that for us. All right, according to Hebrews chapter 4, Christians now rest from their good works. This is Hebrews 4:10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Friends, we need to understand this. We must understand this. Or our worship, particularly coming to church on Sunday, will just be another work that we have to do in order to appease God. Going to church each week will be just another load that weighs us down. Perhaps that's why coming to church doesn't transform you each week, because it is a religious box you're ticking. But if you want worship to really transform you, if you want to be the kind of person who is not defeated by life's curveballs, then we need to rest in the gospel of grace. And when we do that, do you know what happens? Our worship then becomes a joy. We can't wait to worship the Lord because he's the one that died for us. And what ended up happening is that we actually do fulfill, physically fulfill what Psalm 95 is telling us to do. We do worship the Lord with our mind, our will, and our heart. So friends, can I implore you, make sure you are focusing on God's infinite excellencies, in particular, his grace. That's where we need to be focusing, the gospel of grace. Because when we do that, we too will be able to echo the psalmist here and sing, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." We're going to do that now. We're going to sing for joy to the Lord. Not for just one reason, but for 10,000 reasons. There are infinite reasons to praise the God. So let's stand and sing that now.